Today is February 22, 2026. This is the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Don Williams, and we are bringing to you our continued series on a look at selected prophetic passages. For the last five lessons, we have been in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and today on lesson 24, we're going to continue in Ezekiel 39, looking at the Magog invasion, part 6. We are bringing this to you by way of our recording studios at the Bible Labs Ministries. So before we jump into our study and start looking at the continued verses, let's pause for prayer. We always want to ask and seek the leading of the Holy Spirit, God's blessing as we open His Word. So Father, thank You. Again, I ask You to fill me that I may know and proclaim only Your truth. I thank You for Your Scriptures, for the depth, for the truth. And even in some cases, when You choose to hold all the details that we might like to know, we know Your Word is sure and true, and Your plan is best. So we do submit completely to You. I pray for every listener that the seed of the Word would fall on fertile hearts, that it would spring up to bear fruit everlasting. So bless Your Word as it goes forth. Keep us on the communication of truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we paused and went back and considered verse 2 of Ezekiel 39. And that caused us to think a little bit out of the box. And I think it also gave us a greater appreciation for those that take the Hebrew language and master it and translate it. And it certainly gives us an understanding as to why good, educated, and doctrinally sound men can disagree on the interpretation sometime. The past couple of weeks, we've looked at the first seven verses. We're going to pick up with verse 8 and continue on today. However, the challenge is when we're taking a complex passage like we are, and we are trying to take it in small bites to make it easier, yes, to digest and understand, and with the factor of time involved, it does give us a challenge to remember from lesson to lesson. So I've tried to organize and develop a review each week before we get into the new material and try to be concise and not a lot of repetition that would burn up a lot of time. So I want to continue to do that today. So as we review, and we're going back a little bit into Ezekiel 38, because 38 and 39 are very definitely connected. Israel's relationship with God has been restored, and we find a description of Israel at rest and dwelling in unwalled villages safely, without walls, bars, or gates. At least to my knowledge, I am not aware of any point in Israel's history where that has happened. So this is very definitely prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Now, a northern coalition of armed forces, and in short, it comes from parts of Russia, Iran, North Africa, and Turkey, and they are being drawn into Israel, partially by God's sovereignty. God, knowing all things, knows their will and their desire, and it's like He's saying, well, come ahead on. You may not be happy with the results, because God is going to prove His greatness, His strength, and His glory, and the fact that He is true in everything every way to His Word. But also, they're coming out of their lustful and prideful free will. In fact, that's the real thing that is driving them. But God, in His sovereignty, as they with their will come in, He is going to put them exactly where He wants them for a complete, massive defeat, or almost complete, I think we should say. The armies that we're talking about, according to Scripture, are launching this major invasion because they plan to plunder. And four things are mentioned: cattle, goods, silver, and gold. And they have every intention of taking what they want. We saw mentioned a place called Sheba, which we think is Yemen, and Dedan, which we think is part of Saudi Arabia, and Tarshish, which we've talked a lot about, and this May. We emphasize May, and don't build a huge case on this, but the possibility can be made with the argument that it could be the British Isles, and if you really expand it, maybe to North America. Now, this group of nations is questioning and likely protesting the countries that are making this military invasion. Now, God will unleash His full fury, including powerful supernatural forces. And the prime reason Scripture says here is letting the world know He is God, He is in control, and He is protecting His own. The battle seems to take place in the mountains, and it describes here the mountains collapsing. There's a description where the element of fire is used, and it's sent upon this coalition, as well as even other nations. The entire world is shook up in this event. Now, as I said last week, we gave further consideration to verse 2 of Ezekiel 39. We talked a lot about the challenge of translating the Hebrew. It has no vowels. And ultimately, this opens a possibility that several words can have the exact same spelling. And that can be confusing if you are trying to make an accurate translation. You have to rely on the context and a lot of things. And once in a while, the Bible scholars see things differently. It doesn't necessarily mean one is better than the other. Yes, I'm convinced that only one can be right for the most part, but I'm also convinced that God is allowing this to be a little bit cloudy because God may have His purposes of holding this truth till a later time. Now, when we talked about the millennium period, the 1,000-year literal reign of Jesus Christ set up after His second coming, we thought out of the box a little bit here, and we mentioned that during this time, there's all the evidence that people are going to be born. The survivors coming in from the Great Tribulation, those that survive all of the death and torment of that time, plus those that survive, I believe it's a judgment where Christ is sorting the sheep from the goats. You start off with what we would call a great group of people, but those that have not died or been raptured are still sinners. During this time, Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. There is, to a degree, forced moral behavior, at least in its outcome. But keep in mind, people still have their wicked hearts, their free will, and they can still think an evil thought. Moral choice or free will govern as to how they act on that thought. And there are two ways for God to deal with this. Total annihilation. And that seems to be what He does at the end of the tribulation period with Armageddon. But I don't think this is that same battle. Some Bible scholars do. But I'm considering here the possibility, and it's only a possibility, but it is another possibility added with of several possibilities as to when and where we place this big battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it appeared there that rather than total annihilation, there was a remnant, I believe a sixth, if you want to take it literally, allowed to live and continue to be tested. Now, as you will remember, when we were looking at verse 2, there is a number of scholars or students, those that study the scriptures, especially the ancient language, differ whether the Hebrew is saying there's a sixth that survive or whether it's total annihilation. I am leaning, and we considered last week, that a sixth of a remnant does survive. And we considered the possibility that rather than during the tribulation, where most people put this battle, maybe it could be a time of testing that comes during the actual thousand-year reign. I don't see that we are violating any scripture clearly, but it's not that clear as to where you place it. But if we think about this, if a six survive, these would be ripe for Satan's lies when at the end of the millennial period, Satan is released to go out and deceive the world once more. And in Revelation, we find Gog and Magog named in a final rebellion. So that gives us two choices. Either we take this battle of Gog and Magog described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and place it there, or we take a remnant of that that would return and join Satan's final rebellion. I don't think we can get too dogmatic one way or another on this, but we are probing the scriptures and trying to sort out what is absolutely sure that we can be on what God is telling is going to happen. And we're trying to take it easy on the passage that we are unclear of. If we are right on our possibilities here, and I think this is true no matter where you place the Ezekiel 38 and 39 revolt of Gog and Magog, when you have the millennium that Isaiah describes as a lion and the lamb eating together without the lamb being the dinner, and the literal paradise that you see, it has been something that I have always wondered in all of that perfection. Why would people still revolt? Why would Satan find a sympathetic ear to his lies? Well, I don't think you have to look around too far in the world to notice that people believe what they want to believe, and people are bent to following a lie if it does satisfy their own desires, lust, or agenda. So I think all of this proves that sinful nature occurs even in a perfect environment. And that may make you despair, and you're saying, well, if the millennium fails to make everybody perfect, what hope is there? And I'm going to say to you to finally, for people to submit and surrender their free will completely and totally to God and allow God to write the law upon our hearts, that we do that as naturally as we sin today. Most of us have a tough time in our sinful nature coming to that point. And that may be why God, yes, allows and uses drastic efforts during these final times that are described so clearly here in our prophetic study. The ultimate cure? To remove everybody from the presence of sin, to put them, as it were, in a perfect environment, and don't allow any defilement, evil, or sin to come through the gates of the city or place of that environment. I am describing to you the closing chapters in Revelation that we call the final state, the final dispensation, eternity with Christ the Savior in what we always so loosely refer to as heaven. Well, let's go on and let's pick up in verse 8 and let's consider some new material. In Ezekiel 39, verse 8, we read, "Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken." The Bible is full of prophecy. A lot of the prophecy focuses on Jesus Christ, both in his first coming as Savior and also in his second coming as Messiah. And the Bible speaks of the opposition to all of that. And that is actually what has provoked, if you will, this study that we're doing on prophecy. And so here in verse 8, now this hasn't happened yet. And this was written thousands of years ago. And God is saying, it's come, it's done. Why can God say it's done when it hasn't happened yet? Because remember, he transcends time. Don't lose sight of this. Just because you and I are locked into 3.5 dimensions, length, width, height, and half a dimension of time. I say half a dimension of time because you do not remember tomorrow, and you and I cannot go back in time as much as we would like to fix some of the major mistakes that we make. But God transcends time, and there may be, as well as all of the dimensions, and there may be as many as 10, and possibly even more, according to those that study this kind of thing. God's word is sure. Don't lose that thought. Don't lose that fact. And since God does transcend time, his word is as good and sure if he is referring to tens of thousands of years ahead on an event, it's as good and sure as if it is done. In verse 8, he said, "This is the day whereof I have spoken." To this, I have to pose a question that I cannot fully answer. Which day? How many prophetic days are there? And if there are more than one, what order would they be put in? Lot of questions that are interesting to look into, but at best we see through, as Paul put it, I think in Corinthians, a glass darkly. Ezekiel 39, verse 9. Now listen carefully to this. "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth." Remember, there's been this tremendous battle, and God has poured out his supernatural power, and the destruction is massive. If any survive, it's only a sixth. It says, "They that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons." Watch this carefully. "Both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years." Read on. "So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them," of spoils being the goods that you win in a battle. Understand what that's talking about. "And rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord." Think about this. Try to get extremely literal, going back to the old warfare and the instruments of war. And I would ask you this, how do you burn? I'm being a little facetious, but I'm serious too. How do you burn a bow and arrow for 7 years? You say, well, there's millions of them. Maybe so, but how long would a million bows and arrows burn? So I'm going to ask you the question. We have said, and I've taken the time, go back to the archives. You can find it on our church website, www.troybaptist.com, the previous lessons. We've talked about the possibility with the Greek language, or not Greek, with the Hebrew language, that these words could apply to modern, or maybe not yet even invented, if you want to put this far out there, instruments of war. Is this a type of nuclear fuel? They're not just setting up and having a bonfire here to sit around and sing songs. What they are doing is using this for a source of energy, for their fuel need. There's enough here to last them for 7 years. I throw this at you as a possibility, but just notice that God settles the score with his justice. They came upon Israel because they hate Israel, and they coveted the minerals or whatever, gold, silver, the riches, the stuff they thought they wanted, and they are all but utterly destroyed. And everything they came to destroy with, Israel has got a 7-year supply of energy. I don't think I'm stretching it too far, folks. Let's go on, though. This next part gets interesting, yes, serious, and maybe a little scary. Ezekiel 39, verse 11, and we read, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses." Notice noses is in italics. "It shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Hamongog. In 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them. And it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search, and the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamongog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamona. Thus shall they cleanse the land." Wow, what is going on here? Well, you that like to watch films and science fiction on the end of the world, Armageddon, using the term loosely, not the real Armageddon, nuclear destruction, I think you've got a case of it right here. I mentioned to you earlier the evidence of what they're going to do with the weapons that apparently didn't explode and use it for 7 years' supply of fuel. But with this, as I've said, the scholars debate whether it's all but a sixth, whether it's 5/6 of this massive army, or whether it's total destruction. They have got a lot of dead bodies lying around. And let's think about it. If they have been exposed to a form of nuclear warfare, nobody wants to be carelessly exposed to those dead bodies. They have a very big need for a very large burial plot. And God says he's going to give them one. and I thought the location of this would be very simple to figure out, and again, I'm in a quandary of at least three possibilities. I don't think this is the case, but many commentators think it is. What did he say? Let's look at the scripture in verse 11. I'm going to give them a place of graves, valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. Now, immediately when I heard that, I thought, sea, yeah, sure, the Mediterranean. I flew over the Mediterranean as we were going to land in Tel Aviv in Israel. That first night, we walked along the shore and the coast of the Mediterranean. Years earlier, when I was in Spain, we were down at a place called Valencia in our lingo. They had a lisp and a TH that sounded like Valencia, the Spaniards would call it, known for its oranges, if I'm remembering right. But there, I stood on the shore, and someone that had been to Israel in our group, because we were on a mission trip there, said out across there is Israel, if you go far enough. And they were indeed right. And now, at this point in my life, I was there. And when I read that, I thought, it's got to be the Mediterranean Sea. What else would it be? But then as I started studying, I realized there were scholars that were very serious. No, this is the Dead Sea. And I thought to myself, that old salty thing loaded with chemicals, dead end, evaporating water from the Jordan. How could that be a sea? But they demonstrated with the language that very likely it is speaking of the Dead Sea. And we get into that Hebrew translating thing here because it says clearly in the English, east of the sea. So you'd think immediately it's out east of the Dead Sea. And it could be a lot of stuff. You got Sodom and Gomorrah, the five cities in that basic area and south of the Dead Sea. There's a lot of land there that really isn't Israel's right now, but at this particular time, it very well could be. But then somebody else put the argument on. In fact, I think if you have an NIV and you read it, I think it says traveling east to the sea. And that would put it on the west side. And you can do that. It's area that would involve right now Masada and En Gedi, an oasis where David hid out. But remember, in this battle, a lot of mountains are falling. So a lot of those places may not be as we know them today. All this is interesting. I love speculating, but I am not going to be able to pinpoint to you a place where this massive graveyard is going to be set up. But I will look at what the passage says about it. It says it shall stop the noses of the passengers. Now notice the word noses is in italics. And the best that I derive out of all of this is that this place of burial here is going to stop basic travelers or people passing through. Maybe you say why? Well, I think we'll get a hint here as we read. There's another reason too, by the way, that may be stopping everybody. The fallout, the results of this battle with so many dead, and apparently a very, very contaminated dead, if you look carefully at the scripture here. Basically, this is such a national crisis to get these bodies buried that everybody seems to be, to the best of their ability, getting into the act, but very, very, very cautiously. You say, well, why should Israel do that? Folks, there's nobody left in Magog to bury them. And the dead bodies are on the land. It belongs to Israel. Israel has got to deal with this. And if we are right that this involves nuclear, there's a lot of contamination that has got to be cleaned up. So this place is called, this is the burial ground, the Valley of Hamongog. And I think simply that means the multitude of Gog. I took that word apart, and I'm not totally sure that you find that place, and there's another place that's going to be mentioned that you definitely will not find today, at least to the best of my knowledge. But verse 12 tells us it takes 7 months to bury. Think about that amount of time. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them. You see this, that they may cleanse the land. A lot of cleansing rituals in the Old Testament. This cleansing may be far more than a ritual. In verse 13, yea, all the people of the land shall bury him, and it shall be to them a renown the day I shall be glorified. I wasn't sure about all of that language, but renown is the English word, and it basically means what it would today, fame. And the point is you are working, or if you're Israelite, in cleaning up this contamination, realizing this massive group of army were coming after them when they were ill-prepared. They didn't have a gate or a lock on a door, it would sound. They are going to be glorifying God. Now look at a interesting set of words here in verse 14. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth. Get the next phrase, to cleanse it. Okay? Just stop right there. Men of continual employment. Does that mean they're going to work diligently and never quit? I think it means more than that. And I'm not alone on this. I think this is speaking of specialists. Those that are informed and experts and have the knowledge and the skill of handling large sites of contamination. Now, this is so massive, they're obviously using the general public, but you can almost see here that everybody going in there is being well equipped. You know, I'm picturing the suits and the masks or the hoods, the covering, the air packs. I'm picturing all of that. Remember, I have trained for fire and rescue, and yes, not deeply, but a little bit of our training did discuss what if nuclear attack. And this sounds so precise to the protocol that we were taught. So the specialists are dealing and bringing in people they train and taking care of all of this. So let's read it. There's several men of continual employment. I'm saying these are the pros. Passing through the land to bury with passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months, okay, we're getting done. Good. It's about time, they would say. I'm glad this is getting over. Yes, they'd say, but hold on. After the end of 7 months, shall they search? And the passengers, the people passing through, anyone going through that land, and apparently there's some searchers out here too. When you see or discover a man's bone that has come to the surface, don't touch it. Set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamongog. We talked about that. So let me just put this in common language. After the 7-year burial project is completed, now there's a protocol they've set up. If you are out there or you're walking by and you see a bone, or I'm going to expand this, forgive me, it's the rescue in me, or a body fragment, don't touch it. Mark the area and call the pros. That is what that scripture is saying. And did you look at the last verse we're going to look at? And also the name of the city shall be Hamona. And for the third or fourth time here, thus they cleanse the land. There's a lot of emphasis on cleansing. Yes, there was a lot of ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament, but this one seems to carry with it more importance. What's this city that they're naming Hamona? Well, Well, it may be a local city, or it may be one that they have set up and established. I don't know what the land will be like in that day this happens, but right now it's very desert area. And with such a large, large amount of workforce needed. Remember what happened in the West when gold and silver were discovered? A lot of small mining towns sprung up and their ghost towns to go visit today. But it may be a city that is renamed, or it may be one that is established, I think, for that purpose. Whatever it is, whether it's an existing or a new one, it has been named Hemona. And you'll see the base, even in our English, that I told you the name of the cemetery here means multitude. And I thought it was going to be a shoe-in on the meaning of this city name. But I discovered something else. And again, with the uniqueness of translating Hebrew, this can also be translated noise or a song. And the different styles of music today, you could line up on either side whether a sound is a noise or a song. But that could be, that is a possibility of a meaning of this name. You say, why would they be singing in such a time as this? Well, that brings me into my so what? Because in the middle of what we have looked at today, you saw God is glorified. So as I approach my so what? God is in control. We've said that and said that and said that he remains in control. But on other occasions, I've added to this, God loves, God protects, God cares for his own. And something that we said a week or two ago, God will be glorified. But don't be concerned. It's not a bad thing. And don't let your ego, your jealousy, your sinful human nature balk at the idea of God getting glory that you might think you ought to get. I'm out on this rescue. I need some. No, it wasn't for God's supernatural protection. The evidence that they're seeing daily, yearly, 7 years, witnessing, all of that protected the nation of Israel. Folks, when God is glorified, we as humanity are in the best, safest position we could be. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. And in our life, in our church, in our song, in all things, God, be glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.